I was in a discussion group on Sunday night in Houston when we were in the hinterlands a week or so ago, and one of the guys in the class said, in relation to an issue that we were talking about, that God had told him a certain thing, and I said, "Now just wait a minute. I want to know what you mean when you say God told me." And he started talking, and he wasn't explaining the answer. I mean, he didn't even connect with my question. I said, "Now stop a minute. When you say God told me, what are you telling me? Are you saying that he said something in your head and you heard it, or did, you know, he talk out loud, or what?" And what it boiled down to was that he'd been praying about something, he didn't feel comfortable about a certain direction, so to him, that was God telling him. Well, I don't know why I didn't say, while I was praying about this, I really didn't feel comfortable going this direction, so I'm not going to go that way. But instead, he said, "God told me." Now, you know, I've struggled with this a lot lately, because I think we're getting buried by a ton of Christian cliches that don't mean anything. In contrast to all this God told me baloney that I've already dumped on you this morning, because every one of those situations ended up not being true. I mean, God didn't tell this woman to divorce her husband because he hadn't cheated on her. I know that he didn't tell her to do that because that's the limit he's put on it. I know that that woman was not told by God that she was doing a good job when she wasn't, because God doesn't lie. And the fellow that I challenged in a friendly way ended up frankly admitting that God told me is not the correct terminology. That most of you know that Hazel's sister-in-law was in an accident while we were there, and we got a phone call from her husband last night, and she's at home and recovering well, no infections or anything. But the thing that I want to share with you is that when she was in her van after the wreck, she was basically squished into a position where the steering wheel was against her chest, the seat was against her back, her feet were locked in a place that was about this big. One of her feet had almost been cut off, and she was hanging upside down because the van had flipped over, and they couldn't get her out for 50 minutes. They were working with the jaws of life trying to work her out of that situation. And so one of the firemen had crawled into that van and asked her if he could play with her. And when he got out, he said to his fellow fireman, "I don't know where that lady goes to church, but when she was talking to God, he was there. And I want to go to church where she's going to church." Now that's the difference between reality and yakety-yak talk about God. And there is a difference. She didn't claim that God told her anything. She was talking to God about the situation she was in. And the witness, who I don't even know why he crawled in there to pray if he didn't know God, but apparently he was so impressed by what he heard that he knew that she was talking to God as if he was really there, because he was. There's an enormous difference in reality in Christianity and the say-so stuff that we're hearing all the time these days that doesn't mean anything. And that dovetails into what I want to study this morning, because 3 weeks ago when we were looking in Luke chapter 2 at the record that Luke wrote to Theophilus about this man named Simeon, it says in verses 25, 26, and 27 that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, that is Simeon, took him, that is Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." According to thy word. Now the record here, three times in the three verses, 25, 26, and 27, Luke refers to the Holy Spirit in the ministry to Simeon. And in our study 3 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that because of three references in three verses in a repetitive way, we know that Luke was focusing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Simeon and through Simeon to Theophilus by means of Luke's words. So that Theophilus was supposed to draw the conclusion from Luke's record of Simeon's experience that the Holy Spirit is crucial in this whole business of life. And because of that, we argue that when it's all said and done, Luke was telling Theophilus that the quality of our lives is fundamentally related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who himself is unswervingly committed to the Father's agenda. And this is a truth that lies in the background of a lot of the so-called God told me theology, because in this text, God told Simeon that he wasn't going to die until he'd seen his Christ. The Holy Spirit apparently told him that, because he said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word." So apparently he was told that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And the Holy Spirit had revealed this to him according to verse 26. Now this means then that there is something in this business of the Spirit of God speaking to the children of God about things that are going to happen. And we have concluded from that in a general way 3 weeks ago that that signals that the Holy Spirit's actively involved in the experience of the children of God. Now this is a truth, this business of our life quality being fundamentally related to the ministry of the Spirit of God, who himself is unswervingly committed to the Father's agenda. This is a truth that scares a lot of people, because they don't want to be at the mercy of someone else. They want a significant degree of self-determination so that they can make sure that their life turns out the way they want it to. And so they don't want God or anybody else dominating. They don't want the Spirit of God to have a significant impact in their experience, because they don't want anybody controlling their lives but themselves. And why? Because they want to be able to determine how their life's going to turn out. These folks have a deficient view of two things. One's the mercy of God. Why wouldn't you want the merciful God to be in control of your life? Why wouldn't you? Unless you don't think he's merciful enough to suit you. The second thing they have a deficiency in is in their own view of themselves, because they think they can make life turn out the way they want it to. And I've never seen anybody yet that could do that. I've seen a lot of people trying, and I've heard a lot of griping and whining about how it turned out so bad after they tried so hard. So, what's that mean? It means you're not in control anyway. So what do you want to be in control for? You can't make it better, because even when you make your own decisions, it doesn't come out better. On the other hand, there is, however, a great number of people who get a lot of comfort out of the declaration that the Spirit of God is finally committed to our lives in relation to his commitment to the Father's agenda, and he's got a significant impact on us. And there are a lot of people that get a lot of comfort out of that, because they really don't want to be responsible for their own choices and actions. God told me I'm doing a good job, so get off my back. Well, that kind of lying, and that's all it is lying, is an excuse to get the monkey off of my back and onto God's, so that I'm not responsible for the things I'm doing. He is. And the reason they do that is because they want their lives to be dominated by a merciful God who seeks their best interest in everything as they define their best interest. But a great many of these folks prove by their choices, and the illustrations that I've given you this morning are evidence of that, that both their choices and their actions indicate that the Spirit is not as managing as they claim he is. It was not God who said, "Divorce your husband, you're doing a good job," etc., etc. They just want to claim that he is. Now, these folks also have a deficient view of the mercy of God, because they think he's only merciful. That's what Eddie was saying in the Gospel Nugget. There's two sides to this issue of the mercy of God. One is the mercy, and the other is the wrath. And you dismiss the wrath, and you have corrupted the true character of God. And also they have a deficient view of themselves, because they think they can make choices without being responsible for them and then not have to live with the consequences of the choices they've made, which is foolishness. We all live with whatever we choose to do. So, as it is with every truth known to man, The real truth about the Spirit's dominion over our lives is somewhere between these two views. It's fundamentally true that the Holy Spirit exercises a somewhat final and determinative dominion over our lives, but it's also true that the Spirit's exercise of that dominion is in exact harmony with the Father's plans and processes, which include bringing God's sons and daughters into the maturity of personal responsibility in loving, believing, choosing, and doing. So, as we come to this record about the Holy Spirit's impact on Simeon and what he was going on in the text here, because the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, verse 25. He had revealed to Simeon that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, and the Spirit brought him into the temple in that point of time when Jesus was brought by his parents into the temple. So the Holy Spirit's well into this issue, and what we want to try to find out this morning as we come back to this record that Luke wrote to Theophilus of the Spirit's involvement with Simeon, what we want to do is address one of the critical issues of our day in the degenerated condition of evangelical theology in our country. To what degree does the Holy Spirit dominate our experience? And another way to ask this is, should we expect specific extra-biblical verbal revelation to precede every decision we make? Should we say, Lord, what do you want to do here? Or what do you want me to do here? And then wait for specific verbal response on his part. To what degree, if any, should we do that? And if we're not supposed to do it with every decision, Lord, I can't figure out which pair of socks to wear this morning. Which ones do you want me to wear? I mean, I recognize that's inane, but it's a decision you make every morning when you put your socks on. Lord, do you want me to buy this car or that one? That's a little bit more important than socks, right? But still, does it qualify in this thing? Do I expect special revelation from the Spirit of God to answer those questions? If not every decision, which decisions? And so this morning I want us to look into this issue of Simeon and the Holy Spirit's impact on Simeon to see if we can get any greater clarity on the whole issue. Because you and I are going to have to deal with both our own inclination to want to roll the thing off on God, you know, God told me, and we're going to have to deal with it as other people tell us that. So, I'm going to ask about five questions this morning to bring some issues into play so that we can think through this one. The first question I want to ask is, why did Luke write this to Theophilus in relation to Theophilus and Simeon? Did Luke intend for Theophilus to identify with Simeon so that as he read this, he could think, well, you know, Simeon was like this and this happened to him. If I'm like Simeon, then this will happen to me. Did Luke intend for Theophilus to do that? So the question really then is whether Simeon is someone we should see as a pattern for ourselves. On the one hand, he is presented in verse 25 as a demonstration of very basic truth about true spirituality. We're told in verse 25 that Simeon was just and devout. That is, righteous, justified, and devout. So, the very fact that he is righteous and devout, he's justified before God, and he's devout, this is probably as balanced a perspective of what God wants from everybody as you'll find in the Scripture, because the focus is both upon the passivity of the man in respect to his involvement in his justification. He is not depending on his own righteousness. He's not actively engaged in trying to earn favor with God. He's not one of these people who thinks he's going to get to go to heaven because he's behaving himself. There's a tremendous amount of passivity in terms of personal behavior that is introduced by the claims of the gospel, Because the Bible says that man is evil and his actions are evil, and therefore his actions cannot contribute to his justification one whit. That means he must be passive. He must back off and say, okay, I'm not going to trust what I do. And the biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith is a doctrine of man's passivity. He believes what God has said. He doesn't add to it or act in order to accomplish it. He trusts God to do. Simeon is presented that way. And the scriptures are filled with this doctrine of justification by grace through faith, not by works. And then on the other hand, it also says, but he was also devout, which is not a characteristic of many people. The whole issue of devout, we studied this some time ago, is that he was fixedly concerned about how God thought about him. In other words, he wanted his behavior to be pleasing to God. That's what it means to be devout. So that introduces this whole issue of man's active participation in the life that he's been given. So that in his passivity of believing, he is regenerated and becomes active because now he's alive. And in his alive activity, he is responsible before God. And he wants to please God. So in that sense, Simeon comes across as a clear, manifest picture of somebody who is a standard for everybody. God wants this for everybody. He wants us to be just and devout. But Luke's picture is also of a man who is elderly. He's ready to die. Simeon has been told by the Holy Spirit that you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. He sees the Lord's Christ and says, okay, Lord, I'm ready to go now. And I don't think he'd have said that as a 20-year-old. He's an old man. Now, the issue then is that Simeon is an elderly man who has learned how to handle the complexities of life, where he has to balance the issues of the passivity issue plus the active issue, you know, justification and devout. He has to balance those, and he's had a long time in life to learn how to do that. And so he is now sufficiently dependent to be passive when he needs to be passive and active when he needs to be active. And that's not an easy position to get to. Because one of the biggest questions that people always face is, should I do something here or should I sit back and wait for God to do something? That's the issue of whether I should be active or passive. Well, Simeon had learned that, but he had learned it over his lifetime. And he's being presented here as an elderly man who has learned how to do that. So on the one hand, we have a man who does kind of stand out there as an example. But on the other hand, we have Simeon being presented by Luke as guided by the Holy Spirit in terms of what I'll call extra-biblical revelation, something that's not in the Bible. In that, the Holy Spirit had said, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit couldn't say that to everybody. He couldn't say that to all of those who weren't going to see Jesus. He couldn't say that to anybody who was going to die before Jesus came on the scene. So obviously this was a tailor-made statement, specifically to Simeon, that would not be biblical in the sense that it can't be generally applied. It's extra biblical. But it is the Word of God. And when the Word of God was fulfilled, Simeon knew it. Because when he saw Jesus, he took him and said, now I can die. Your Word has been fulfilled. So the Word of God was, he knew what it was and he knew how to apply it. So I want to focus on these two issues because this is one of the things that really gets us all balled up. When we start trying to make the Bible what some people would call more personal, as if it could be more personal. But nonetheless, we relegate the Bible to some kind of general platitudes, and then we need our real instruction from the Holy Spirit, we're in trouble. The issue in the text is that Simeon both knew and believed what was the Word of God. The text tells us that the Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he wouldn't see death. And he came and saw Jesus and said, now according to your word, let me go on off the scene, because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The point that I'm making here is, he was not somebody who said, God told me something, and then looked around for himself to see if there was confirmation that this was really the Word of God. I know of a fellow many years ago who had a decision to make, and so he made it, and he told us that this was what God was leading him to do. And for confirmation, he quoted this and this and this event. Well, folks, God's Word does need confirmation in the heart of His children. You're not believing that it's from God if you're still looking for whether or not it's from God. Does that make sense? How can you say God told me unless you know He told you? And if you know He told you, you don't go looking for proof that He told you. Because if you're looking for proof that He told you, you don't know that He told you. Duh. But the point is, that's how most of us function. We say boldly, God told me, and I know He told me because of this experience and this experience and this experience. He closed this door, He opened that door. You know, we have all this talk that's just cliche stuff. And all we're saying when we say, well, you know, I prayed and He opened this door and He closed this door, da, da, da. All we're saying is, I don't know what He wanted me to do. I'm still looking for some guidance here. Because that's what that means. If I don't know what He has said, then obviously I'm going to be looking for an open door and a closed door and a this experience and a that experience. Obviously. Because I don't know what He said. But the people who use this approach are never cautious about declaring that He told them. They're just trying to prove that He did by the things that they're quoting. Well, that's thoughtless. To claim to hear from God and then look for confirmation that what He said is true is nuts. He doesn't lie, so if you heard from Him, you know it's true. And if you know you heard from Him, you don't have any business asking if it's true, because He doesn't lie. So that whole issue is not what Simeon's experience was. Simeon didn't say, Lord, did I hear you right? Are you really going to keep me alive until the Lord's Christ comes? You know. He didn't. He knew. This was the Word of God. That's what He calls it in verse 29, according to thy word. By the same token, there are no indications from Scripture that God's words are not known as His words to those to whom He speaks. When God speaks, people know He's talking. If He's not talking, they may make up things that He said, but they'll never be sure that was Him. But when He speaks, there's no question. That's the biblical revelation, that when God speaks, He speaks to people and they know it's Him talking. That's why the Scriptures say point blankly that there's not going to be anybody with any excuses. When they see Him face to face, He's going to say, I said this and you knew it. You knew it was me saying. That's the whole point of the Word of God. It's powerful. It goes all the way to the joints and the marrow. And you don't have any question about whether it's Him. In fact, if you have any questions about whether it's Him or not, you really haven't heard from Him yet. You say, well, but the Bible says you're supposed to test the prophets. You're supposed to seek confirmation if it's from God. Yeah, it says that to the people who are hearing it, not to the people who are saying it. If I tell you God told me, then you should look for confirmation that's true. Because you don't have anything but my word on that, and I'm a fallen man. But I better not tell you God told me unless He told me. That's my responsibility. The Bible never says, challenge what God told you. It always says, challenge what somebody else says God told them. Why? Because people are deceitful. They will say, God told me, when God didn't say anything. And so you have to confirm it. Even the prophets were supposed to be evaluated. And, of course, the method of confirmation is always corresponds with known revelation and historical reality. If somebody says, God told me to do something, and then I never get that done, God didn't tell me to do it. Or else I rebelled. Because when God says do something, it's going to get done if I trust Him. Even with grain of mustard seed faith, it will be done. Because that's what the Scriptures say. And when the Scriptures say things like that, and then it doesn't happen in history, I know somebody lied. And it wasn't God. So, Simeon is not an example of somebody who is saying, I think God said, but he's not saying that out loud. What he's saying out loud is, God told me. He's not one of those kind of people. He knows what the Holy Spirit told him was the truth. He called it according to thy word. The second thing is, when he walked into the temple that morning and he saw Jesus, he knew that Jesus was the one to whom that word applied. Now I want you to consider the difference between that and the record over in John's Gospel chapter 1 regarding the Baptist and his record. You know John the Baptist? You remember him? He was Zacharias and Elizabeth's boy, chapter 1, Luke. Chapter 1 of Luke tells us that one of the characteristics of the Baptist was, or the baptizer, was that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb his whole life. How did he know that Jesus was the Christ? John chapter 1, verse 31. John the Baptist says, I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be made manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he, that is the dove, the Spirit as a dove, remained upon him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, and I did not recognize him, verse 33, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, I want you to just compare Simeon and John. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he didn't know who Jesus was until he saw the Spirit descend from heaven and rest upon him and remain there. Simeon walked in the temple, and the Holy Spirit, who had told him, you're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ, said, that's him. And Simeon says, I can die now. And he wasn't, he wasn't one of these depressed people that's always looking for a way out of the agony of living. He was looking forward to the glory, but he'd been told he wasn't going to go to the glory until he'd seen the glorious one. So now, Lord, according to your word, let me depart in peace. I've seen him. What's going on here? The Holy Spirit told John the Baptizer that you'll know him when you see. Well, the Father had told John, the one that sent him, you'll know him when you see the Spirit descend as a dove and remain upon him. He just told Simeon, this is the one. You see what's going on? The biblical record is filled with illustrations of things and declarations of truth, but the application of them and the understanding of them is not as simple as some people would like us to think, because we have to ask ourselves this question: is Simeon a pattern for us to follow? And the fact is, the Bible doesn't give us a monolithic pattern of the Spirit's activities as to how people will be led by him. Only the result is standard. Simeon knew who Jesus was just as clearly as John the Baptizer did, but on two different, totally different bases. Then we have this other issue about Simeon that we need to be aware of. He's presented in this text as remarkable. That means rather unique. What do I mean by that? Well, if the Holy Spirit was willing to tell Simeon who Jesus was that morning when Simeon walked into the temple, why wasn't he willing to tell everybody else? Why didn't the priest, when he looked at Jesus, say, this is the Lord's Christ? Why didn't all those worshipers who had gathered around there when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in all stand up and say, hey, this is the Lord's Christ! The Holy Spirit told us! Nobody but Simeon had been told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he was the only one who recognized Jesus for that at that point. The point that I'm trying to make here is that Simeon was presented in this record as unique, and the point of the record's lost if he wasn't unique. And the implications here are huge. If we are to understand that the Spirit does for everybody what he did for Simeon, then we're going to have to dismiss some things. If Simeon is an example, we're supposed to be listening for the voice of God so the Holy Spirit will tell us things. If Simeon's an example of that that we're supposed to follow, then what do we do with these facts? First of all, Simeon was an old man. You say so. Well, there is an implication here of age in respect to spirituality. What do you mean, Darrell? Well, I want you to look at three texts that have to do with Mary. Okay, start in chapter 2 of Luke and look at verse 19. This is after the shepherds have come and told Mary and Joseph what the angels out there in the pasture had said. And it says in verse 19 that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Okay? Here's a focus by Luke on Mary's response to the testimony of the shepherds. Pondering. What could this mean? Now remember from chapter 1 that this was the same woman that Gabriel had appeared to and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Lord's Christ. So now she's pondering the message of the shepherds who had been told by the angel that today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So here's Mary pondering this. Doesn't mean she didn't believe it, but it does mean she was thinking about it. Now I want you to go over to chapter 8 of Luke where we run into Mary again. Now chapter 8 verse 19 where we run into Mary, his mother and brothers, is on the heels of verse 18. So I want you to look at what Jesus said in verse 18 just before Luke wrote verse 19. Verse 18 says, "Be careful how you listen, because whoever has, to him shall be more given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away. Be careful how you listen." And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Whoa, what does that mean? Well, the implications in this context are that Jesus was saying, "That's not my mother and brothers out there." Why? Well, the answer to that's found in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we're told point blankly that Mary and the brothers and the sisters all thought that Jesus had lost his mind. And they had come to take him home so they could put this insane man into bed and make him rest a while because he's lost his mind. And Jesus knew that Mary and his brothers and sisters thought that he had lost his mind. And so in Mark's record, when they come, Jesus is told, "Your mother and your brothers are out there looking for you." And he says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And basically what he did was he rejected his mother and his brothers and his sisters based on the fact that they had gone into this doctrinal thought that he was not the Lord's Christ. He was a man who'd lost his mind. They say, "Oof. How did Mary get there from here?" Well, it's 30-some-odd years later, for one thing. The other text, and this is the one that's encouraging at the end, is in John 19, and you don't need to turn there, but when we're told in John 19 who was at the cross when Jesus was being crucified, Mary was there. Most of the rest of the disciples were not. John was there. But the point that I'm making here is that something had happened and Mary had come back to some level of conviction that her son was in fact the Lord's Christ. I don't think it was just a mother's feeling that had her there at the cross. And I don't think the record of John 19 is a record of simply a mother losing her son under Roman crucifixion. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that Simeon's age in the text is an implication in relation to some level of spirituality, because we've already said that he had gone through this whole process of learning how to balance theology and practice. And you only get there by age. That's the reason why there's a biblical focus on the necessity of elders in leadership of the church for the proper management of the church, because that argues that it is only people who've gone through all of the stuff they've had to go through all of their lifetime who have finally come to the point of knowing what the Lord has said and hasn't. And you need those kind of people managing the church, or you're going to end up with people who say, well, the Lord told me. And folks, I've heard this story was presented to me as a fact. There was a church that was looking for a pastor. And so they had gotten resumes from various and sundry places. And one of the men that they contacted, they were impressed by his resume. He came and preached and whatever. And then he told the men who were the leaders of the church that God had told him that he was supposed to be the pastor of this church. And so those men, being intimidated by this terminology, which implied that they probably weren't quite up to snuff elder level yet, or you don't get intimidated by that junk. But anyway, these men then went to a man that they trusted more than themselves in wisdom, and they said, what do we think? What do we do with this? He told us that God told him to be the pastor of this church. Are we supposed to make him the pastor of this church because God told him that? And the man, in his wisdom, said, don't you think that if God wanted him to be the pastor of the church that you're the leaders of, he'd have told you? And the guy never became the pastor of the church. Which meant that either the elders were in rebellion or he was lying. And see, this is what I'm talking about when we get into this whole business of God didn't say for nothing that the church ought to be led by elderly, godly, wise leaders. Because if you turn it over to the young and the enthusiastic and the ignorant and the fleshly, you're going to destroy God's work. Oh, they may build a huge edifice and have all kinds of people attending, may have all kinds of things going on. But there's no wisdom in that, because it's in violation of what God has said. So my point is, the implication in this text is that Simeon was an old man, and the implications of his in respect to his spirituality would be that he would know if the Spirit had told him something and not, or not. And he did know. He called it the Word of God. And the second thing you have to understand is that Luke is recording the experience of a man upon whom the Spirit of God was, not within whom the Spirit of God was. There was an entire... You know what pneumatology is? Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. So pneumatology is the study of the Spirit. There is a whole pneumatological shift between the way the Spirit worked upon and in, or in relation to men before the cross, and how he did it afterwards. The whole New Testament assumes that Pentecost was where the Holy Spirit descended and became an indwelling presence. And Jesus even said to his disciples on one occasion, the Holy Spirit is upon you, but he shall be in you. Therefore, Simeon can't be an example for a New Testament believer based on the fact that the Spirit was upon him, not in him. That's just another one of those things you have to deal with. The third thing is that Simeon's uniqueness in the record is dominated by methods other than the prophetic mode that he was obviously involved in. His example is the least overt and compelling, but it's the most significant in terms of compulsion. All of the other records. Joseph was a man who had heard his fiancée tell him, Joseph, I'm pregnant, but it's not from another man. God made me pregnant. Joseph says, yeah, right. I got to dump this woman. That was his conclusion. Matthew says he was going to divorce her. While he was thinking about that, because he wasn't a thoughtless man, the Bible says he was a godly man. He wanted to do the right thing. But while he was thinking on divorcing her, because once you were betrothed in Jewish thing, you had to divorce in order to get out of it. She's pregnant. She's not denying it. She's just claiming that God did it to her. And he said, yeah, right. But an angel in a dream came and told him, marry her. She's telling you the truth. And so Joseph gets up and marries her. He got a dream. Alright? Are we supposed to use him as an example? The shepherds, earlier in this text, they're out there feeding their sheep. Bang! All of a sudden there's this angel standing there and scared them spitless. And in a little while there's this entire army of angels that they can see. Are we supposed to use them as an example? Are we supposed to be looking for angels and armies of angels and all that kind of thing? The point is, Luke isn't telling us to use Simeon as our example. What is he telling us? What does Luke want Theophilus to learn from Simeon? That's the question. What did Luke want Theophilus to do with the record that he wrote about Simeon? Well, I'm going to say this. He wished for him to identify not with the man, but with the witness of the text concerning the man. There is a vast difference. What I mean is, the witness of the text is that Jesus is the Lord's Christ. That's the point. That's been the point since chapter 1. Zacharias, you're going to have a son. He's going to go before the Lord. Who? The Lord. Alright? Then, Mary, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the Lord's Christ. Who? The Lord's Christ. All the way through chapter 1, Luke has been saying, Jesus is the Lord's Christ. He comes to this text. He piles on some more information. There was this old man came in the temple one day. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He apparently was recognized as a man upon whom the Spirit of God was. And he was an elderly, godly, devout man. And he took Jesus in his arms and identified him as the Lord's Christ. That's the point. That's what Theophilus is supposed to go away from this with, understanding the text. What does that mean? It means he's supposed to only use Simeon as an example in this regard, that when God's word is established, you believe him. That's the point. And where is the word of God established? In the record. In the text. Everywhere and always in the scriptures, the people of God are commanded to take the text seriously as the means for understanding the truth about God. The Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit won't communicate individually to individuals, but they are never encouraged to look for that kind of thing. What they're encouraged to do, in fact commanded to do, is spend time getting to know the words of this book. How are you going to know it's God's voice if you don't know what the Word of God says? Paul said, you know, you're supposed to try the spirits to see, and the test will be whether they speak in harmony with the Word of God. So Luke wanted Theophilus to identify with the message of the text, and he also wanted him to link up with God so that he could become a friend of God in his own right, not an emulator of Simeon or Joseph or Mary or the shepherds or the angels or whatever. You see, the point is, what's going to happen in Theophilus' life is going to happen or it's not going to happen based on what he does with Luke's words. Luke said that. I'm writing this to you so that you can know for sure what you've been told. Theophilus' spiritual life is going to be enhanced or it's going to go downhill on the basis of what he does with Luke's record. That's what's going to determine it. That's why Luke wrote it. That's God's plan for every child of God, to be involved in the study of the text. And that's true, folks, regardless of the intellectual capabilities. People say, well, you know, I can't study the Bible. I don't even like to read. Well, you don't have to like to do it. You just have to do it. Well, I can't, you know, I never did learn to read. Well, maybe it's time to learn. The God of the Scriptures does not require somebody whose mental capacities are lower to excel to the highest levels. He doesn't require more than he provides. But he never takes the requirement off of anybody that they be personally involved in the study of his word. He never takes that off. All the way through the scriptures, every believer is encouraged to be filled with the word of God. I'm out of time. I still got 3 questions to ask. Oh well. What I want you to understand, and I'm going to just have to summarize real quickly some of these other things that I wanted to say. There is no typical procedure of the Spirit when it comes to the details of individuals' lives. Every person's unique. Mary's experience was unique. Joseph's experience was unique. Simeon was unique. Anna was unique. The priest was unique. The people in the temple, they all had a unique identity and experience. The Holy Spirit did not treat them all the same. He treated them as individuals. And the reason is because every individual has a unique destiny in the kingdom, if they're going to be in the kingdom at all. And where God's going to plug this person is not where he's going to plug that one, into his kingdom. He's going to put them where he's planned for them to be. And therefore, every person's spiritual preparation for the kingdom is unique. So that you're going to have John the Baptist being told, you'll know him when the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove and rests there. You'll know him. And Simeon, on the other hand, is going to be told, you'll know him when you see him. And then when Peter says to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Peter says, well, you're the Christ. Well, this is after, what, 5 or 6 years of exposure to all kinds of stuff. And Jesus turns right around and says, well, you didn't get that out of your own head. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father did. So everybody's unique. There is no pattern when it comes to the details. But there is a pattern when it comes to generalities. And in the general pattern, the Spirit typically operates according to the content of Scripture and how much of that content you've got in your brain. Do you know that the Holy Spirit will not even correct your conscience when it's wrong except by the biblical text? He will not. And the Holy Spirit never saves anybody who isn't exposed to the gospel that is found in the text. He doesn't create the gospel in the minds of unbelievers and say, now believe it and be saved, and or not believe it and perish. Otherwise, you would need Billy Graham's and all these other kind of evangelists doing all their work. The Holy Spirit very seldom moves away from the biblical text in his revelation to or illumination of people's minds and hearts. And he never contradicts it. Never. So that's the issue. And the basic answer to the question, to what degree does the Spirit then dominate our lives, has two parts to it. He'll dominate us as much as he has to accomplish the Father's will. Apostle Paul's the classic. He was as rebellious a Pharisee as all the other Pharisees. Chief of sinners, most zealous of the whole bunch. But God had said, you're a chosen instrument of mine. So the Holy Spirit went after Paul and he didn't let up until he got him. That's what the Holy Spirit will do if it's the Father's plan. He will pay no attention to any barriers whatsoever in order to accomplish the Father's plan. But we are cautioned in the Scriptures to not resist the Spirit or to quench him, which implies that the Holy Spirit is not going to dominate except in those occasions when it's the Father's plan and it has to be done. He is not going to dominate us if we don't want to be. You want to be left alone? He'll leave you alone. Unless the Father has something in mind and he can't leave you alone. But you don't know. And so it's never safe. So the last question really is, what has the Spirit done in your heart and mine to generate a desire to know and walk with God? Because whatever he has done, he expects us to follow up on. To whom much is given, much is expected. If the Holy Spirit puts it in your heart to say, I want to walk with the Lord, then you need to walk with the Lord. He put that desire in you so you could do it by his grace. You say, well, what if I don't have any interest? Well, the Holy Spirit does turn loose to people, but it's always a signal of judgment. People who say, well, the Holy Spirit's not been working on me, on the one hand, they may not even know what they're talking about. And number two, they may be telling you that I've rebelled until the point that God has abandoned me, and I know he has, and there isn't any hope. And they may be telling you the truth. You don't know. It's a sober thing. That's why I said there's mercy
and there's wrath.
So I just want to encourage you this morning to give careful thought to this whole business of your relationship with the Spirit of God. Don't expect Him to tell you stuff that's not in the Bible. He may. If He does, you'll know that He has. But your responsibility is not to go around looking for extra biblical revelation. Your responsibility is to look at the biblical revelation. And then the Spirit of God will do as is necessary for the Father's plan to be fulfilled in your life. So, when you get old, like Simeon was, it will be said of you that you were righteous and devout, or it will be said of you that you were neither righteous nor devout, or that it will be said of you that you were justified but you weren't devout, or whatever. But it will be based on a whole lifetime of responding to what the Spirit of God has already said in the biblical text and how He then applies that to you individually. So we have this very encouraging ministry of the Spirit, but He is not going to allow us to be irresponsible in the face of it. Let's pray together. Father, when we began our study this morning, we were aware that there are people who don't want you to be in control. They don't want your word to tell them what to do because they want to control their own behavior. And there are others who don't want to be responsible, so they want to put everything on you and say, God told me. It is my prayer this morning for myself and for these folks that are here this morning that you will grant us the balance of being just and devout so that the Spirit of God can take your word and whatever else He wants to say and address our lives with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.